Well, we're starting the book of Proverbs. A proverb, according to Warren Wiersbe, is a short statement that summarizes a wise principle. Bunch of short statements in the book of Proverbs, a lot of wise principles that we see there as well. The book of Proverbs is in the poetical section of the Old Testament, first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the books of Moses, then the historical books of the children of Israel, and then we have the poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, and then the major and minor prophets after that. Now, Proverbs being in the poetical books, it consists of Hebrew poetry. We talked about this when we started the book of Psalms. Hebrew poetry is the rhyming of thoughts and ideas as opposed to the rhyming of words and having the cadence or the meter like our English poetry has. So the rhyming, think of Hebrew poetry as the rhyming of ideas or thoughts. It's referred to as parallelism, and usually the two poetic lines in a verse have a parallel relationship. And so as we make our way through Hebrew poetry, we see one line of a verse stating something, and then the second line sometimes stating the exact same idea, just using different words. Sometimes stating a contrasting idea, making a point as it's contrasting the first line. The probably the most popular is what's called synonymous parallelism. And again, that's a likeness where one line will be like the others. Proverbs 2:11 says, "Discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you." See how it's basically saying the same thing. Discretion or having discernment will preserve you. And I think the idea is it'll protect you. You're wise as you're discerning things. And so it keeps you from doing the wrong thing. Understanding, same idea. Having the knowledge that will keep you or guard you. So synonymous parallelisms, the verses, the phrases in the verse having a likeness. And then antithetical parallelisms would be the contrasting thought, like Proverbs 10:1. Where it says, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother." You know what your son did? But in essence, it's saying the same basic thing, isn't it? Even though you see contrast throughout it. You see wise and foolish contrasted. You see glad and grief contrasted. You see father and mother contrasted. But in essence, what it's saying is a son can be a blessing or a burden to his parents, and it all depends on whether he's wise or whether he's playing the fool. Now, in chapters 10 through 15, most of the Proverbs are antithetical. They're that contrasting thought. Then you have progressive parallelism, and the idea with this is you're furthering the thought with the second phrase. The second line might expand or it might complete the thought, like Proverbs 16:3 that says, "Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established." So you have the completion of the thought. Commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. The thoughts, I have a plan in my mind. I want to do something. And so I'm committing that which I want to do. I'm committing my plan, my thoughts to the Lord. And as I'm committing them to him and as I'm praying about those thoughts, those plans I have, I'm seeking guidance and direction. And when I do that, then he establishes those plans that I have. So you see, the idea is, as we're taking our plans before the Lord, we're seeking maybe correction in those plans. Maybe I'm not going the right direction in this. And we're praying for God to correct us, or we're praying for God to confirm, Lord, is this the right way? And we're seeking that confirmation. And so as we commit our works to the Lord, our thoughts, the initial plan that we have, as we want to be used by the Lord, will be established. So progressive, or I think some call it synthetic parallelism. And then finally, for the purpose of this study, emblematic parallelism or illustrations where one line will illumine the other by a simile or a metaphor. Proverbs 10:26, "As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him." Drinking vinegar, or being around a campfire where the wind blows your direction and the smoke gets in your eyes, it's an irritant. So it is if you have a lazy man going and doing a job for you, or a lazy man going and taking a message for you. He doesn't do it. And so it's an irritation to you as well. And so Hebrew poetry, good for us to know that as we're going through and looking at the verses. As we go through Proverbs, I have to admit, it's probably one of the hardest books to teach. And the reason for that primarily is because once we get into the Proverbs, we get to chapter 10, you get each verse almost having a different topic. It's not like they're arranged in topical order where it all talks about raising children, let's say in chapter 10, and then chapter 11, it talks about relationships. They're just interspersed throughout the book. And so you might have a chapter with 30 verses in it, with 30 topics in it. You follow what I'm saying? And so it just wreaks havoc on the three-point sermon, if you know what I'm saying, you know, trying to get a couple of messages across. You just have so many topics going. It makes it very difficult to teach, but it's a wonderful book for devotional purposes. And if you recognize with 31 chapters, you can read through the book of Proverbs a chapter a day in a month. And so you've got this wisdom that's pouring into your mind and your heart on a variety of topics. And it gives the Lord a great opportunity to speak to us as we're devotionally reading through the book of Proverbs. In verse 1 of Proverbs, we have the title, really. It's the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, King of Israel. Solomon is the primary author of the book of Proverbs. As we read through, we'll see phrases like the sayings of the wise, and maybe there's different authors that contributed to the book of Proverbs. We get to chapter 25, I believe it is, and it speaks of the compilation of Solomon's Proverbs by the men of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah lived hundreds of years after Solomon. And so maybe they compiled a certain amount of Solomon's Proverbs later on after his life. But the primary author of the book of Proverbs is Solomon. Like David is to the Psalms, Solomon would be to the Proverbs. David wrote the majority of the Psalms. Solomon, again, is the primary author of the Proverbs. It says in 1 Kings 4:32 concerning Solomon, he spoke 3,000 Proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke 3,000 Proverbs. We have a few hundred in the book of Proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. We have one of his songs, the Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes 12:9 says, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher in Ecclesiastes referring to Solomon. So he was a writer, a speaker of proverbs. So verse 1, the title, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And then verses 2 through 6, we have the purpose or the reason for the Proverbs. And in the first three words, we have it, to know wisdom. The whole idea of the book of Proverbs is so that we can gain wisdom. Reading from Nelson's commentary, they say wisdom of Proverbs has a lot in common with what we might call common sense. So when we're looking at wisdom, we're not looking at some mystical thing that nobody knows and we're going to try and figure it out or receive it from the text. It's basically talking about common sense. It is an understanding of the way the world works. The issue is not so much what one knows intellectually, but what one does practically. It is truth applied. Wisdom. Truth applied. Wisdom. Knowing something and then the correct application of that knowledge. Common sense, you might say. So the purpose of the book here, verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. So looking at it in a moral sense as well. Verse 4, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. So for those who don't have a lot of experience, the unlearned, you might say, the young ones, a great book for them, but not just for the young. So it says in verse 5, a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. So the purpose of Proverbs, to know wisdom in a nutshell. To know wisdom. And Solomon, really, it's fitting that he is the chief author because he was the wisest man on earth. The wisest man that walked the face of the earth, Solomon. When Solomon became king, he was up at Gibeon and God appeared to Solomon in a dream. He said, ask whatever you want. It's kind of like those, you know, the stories of the genie in the bottle, but this is biblical here, where God appeared to Solomon in a dream and said, ask whatever you want of me. And Solomon didn't ask for the lives of his enemies. He didn't ask for great riches. He didn't ask for long life for himself. He asks for understanding in how to lead God's people, the children of Israel. And God, because Solomon didn't ask for things for himself, but rather to be equipped to lead God's people, God blessed him with wisdom and God blessed him with riches and made him the most prosperous king Israel ever knew. And Israel was at its zenith in the years of Solomon as far as the extremities of its borders and the prosperity of the nation itself. The wisest man. This is what God said in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. So the wisest man in the world, 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, says, thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. And Jesus made reference to Solomon as well. He made reference to the fact that the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. In 2 Chronicles chapter 9, when the Queen of Sheba came and saw Solomon's administration over his household and all of his prosperity, she said to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 9, 6, indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. So it's fitting, isn't it, that Solomon would be the author, the primary author of this book of wise sayings. Now, Solomon is not only the author of Proverbs, he's also the author of Ecclesiastes and also Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. And presumably, Solomon wrote Song of Songs in his early adult years. Beautiful love song, the Song of Solomon. Proverbs, it's believed he wrote in his middle years, and Ecclesiastes near the end of his life as he reflected on his experiences. And if you remember, the tone of Ecclesiastes is pretty pessimistic, isn't it? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, and of course, with the exception of Jesus who walked this earth, Solomon didn't always practice what he preached, and that was the problem. Even though he was wise, he did not always follow those wise things. For God did bless him tremendously, but he did things that were flat out just wrong. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God made it really clear what a king was to do and what a king was not to do. And some of the things that a king was not to do was a king was not to multiply horses unto himself, not to go to Egypt and multiply horses to himself. And the reason why is because they were gathering military strength. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We're going to put our trust in God, not in our military might. So don't go and multiply that unto yourself. Don't multiply wives unto yourself. Solomon was really the epitome of multiplying wives. And don't multiply silver or gold to yourself. And so Solomon, it seems like maybe the reason he married so many women is for political alliances, so that the nations would be at peace around him. So he married, it says, many foreign women. And to, I don't want to say to appease those women, but because these women grew up in different cultures and worshiped other gods, he built altars for them on the mountain that was east of Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives. And so he built altars to Ashtoreth and altars to Molech. And his wives turned his heart away from following God. The influence that he had in his life with these foreign women turned his heart from the loyalty that he had toward God until he was unfaithful before the Lord and not living like his father David did. And it was because of that that the kingdom was divided. You see, Israel knew only three kings in its unity: Saul, the first king of Israel, and then David, and then King Solomon. And after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. And oftentimes we think that it was the poor political decision of Solomon's son Rehoboam as to why the kingdom was divided. After Solomon passed on, the people came to Rehoboam and they said, why don't you lighten the tax burden on us? And so Rehoboam went to his counselors. He went to the elders first and said, what do you think? And they said, you know, if you serve them, they will serve you. In other words, if you lighten the load, read my lips, no more taxes. If you lighten the load on them, they'll serve you. But he didn't like that advice, so he went to the younger counselors and he said, you need to go down there and just bludgeon them into submission, make the tax load heavier on them. And so when he came back with that advice, the people in the north said to one another, "To your tents, O Israel, you see to your own house, David." And the 10 tribes stayed in the north, retaining the name Israel, always idolatrous in the north. And the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed in the south. And so oftentimes we attribute the division of the kingdom to Rehoboam's bad political decision. But read 1 Kings 11, and you'll see it's because of Solomon's unfaithfulness that God ripped the kingdom, tore the kingdom from his hand. And so the consequences that came from Solomon turning away from the Lord. So the wisest man that ever lived, and yet not always practicing what he preached. Verse 7 is really the theme of the book of Proverbs. Verse 1 is the title. Verses 2 through 6 are the purpose or the reasons for the book of Proverbs. Verse 7 is the theme. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To reverence God, to acknowledge God, is to begin to know the right things to do. Truth is not relative. What's true for me has got to be true for you as well, and we have to have a standard. What's true in our lives? And the Word of God is what is standard. Jesus said concerning the Word of God, "Your word is truth." Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If we're left to ourselves, if we leave God out of the picture, if we don't have the fear of the Lord, which means to stand in awe of him, to reverence him, to respect him, to acknowledge him, that he is the creator and that he is the one that says what's right and what's wrong. If we don't have that, then we're not going to know truth. We're not going to have true knowledge. We're not going to know the right thing, are we? We're going to be left up to our own understanding of what we think should be right. And so it's got to start with an acknowledgement of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, I mentioned Deuteronomy 17. And back in Deuteronomy 17, it mentions not only the things not to do, like multiplying horses, wives, silver, and gold, but also the things to do for the king. And when the king came upon the throne, what the king was to do is he was to write a copy of the law. He was to write a copy of the law, read it, and obey it so that he might learn to fear the Lord, is what it says. So that he might learn to have that reverence and respect for God. And you can imagine, you know, reading through a book, reading through the Bible, your mind can wander. Listening to me, your mind can, you get caught on something and go. But if you're writing something down, you're thinking about it, aren't you? And so I see why God would want the king to write a copy. Can you imagine if we did that? You know, reading through the Bible in a year is a really neat thing. It's a great accomplishment when you think about it. You know, maybe 4 chapters a day, something like that. And it's an effort. It takes an effort to be able to get through it. Can you imagine, okay, this year, this is what we're going to do, everybody. We're going to all write a copy of the Bible. Wow, that's a big job, but can you imagine how focused your mind is going to be as you're writing it? How much you'll take in, how much you'll retain, and the big thing is that you're going to obey it, is that you're going to do what it says. That's why God wanted the kings to do that, to write themselves a copy of the law. And the whole purpose, as you read Deuteronomy 17, is that they might fear the Lord, that they might respect him, that they might acknowledge him, because he is the beginning of knowledge. He is the one that has truth. He is the one that is truth. It says in Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ Jesus. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Jesus. So if we go outside of him, if we don't acknowledge him, can you see where we're going to miss it? So it says here, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is, I think, our first antithetical parallelism here. Do you see that? Contrasting thought there, but it's communicating one main point. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To reverence God, to acknowledge him, is to begin to know the right thing. But fools would despise that, would shun that. Fools despise wisdom and knowledge. Now, I don't think, we read this, you know, you think of the term a fool, and you think of it in a derogatory sense. Like you're calling somebody a name where the reality is you're putting a descriptive word on their actions or their beliefs, what they're doing. You know, it says in the Psalms, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The reason for that is not a derogatory statement, or you're a fool if you don't believe there's a God. No, it's that, well, let me give you the definition of what the word fool is. In Proverbs, there's three different Hebrew words that are translated as fool. The first one is that you are dull and you have a closed mind. Think about that, okay? You're not acknowledging that there is a, your mind is closed to the idea that there is a creator. The second definition is one who lacks spiritual perception. One who lacks spiritual perception. You don't have the spiritual understanding that there is a God. So the definition of a fool is you don't have the spiritual understanding. It's not really calling him a name. It's just defining where the person is at, not having the spiritual understanding. Closed mind, lacking spiritual perception. The third one is arrogant and flippant, as well as mentally dull, coarse, hardened in his ways. And of course, we know of a lot of people that would be like that. A person that are left to themselves, completely rejecting God as the creator, as well as God's truth. And then they're left up to themselves. You know, as we've been going through this creation series, it's just been a huge blessing to see the evidence that we have, not only for intelligent design, but the evidence that we have that the Bible's account of creation is true. I mean, we've come a long ways in the last couple of decades. The landscape for the last couple hundred years has been so pushed towards the idea of Darwinism. And Christians have been so intimidated by the idea of Darwinism and evolution, and it's been presented as an indisputable fact. And so we stand back and we see evolution, and then we look at what the Bible says, and we're intimidated by that. And so we try and harmonize, you know, the Bible, because, you know, the Bible's true, and so we have to make it harmonize with evolution. And so a lot of people have compromised over the last 150 years and have come up with different theories to try and squeeze in evolution. I remember meeting a pastor years ago. It's not that God couldn't create the earth in 6 days or the heavens and the earth in 6 days. I just don't believe he did. I believe in theistic evolution. In other words, God is the source behind the Big Bang. And so you can harmonize then your thoughts and beliefs somewhat with the evolutionists. And so there's, why do we do that? You know, we were talking about this last Wednesday night. Why do we do that? The reason we do it is because it's presented as a fact that the earth is millions of years old or billions of years old, and that evolution is a fact. Isn't that why we cave in? What if it's not a fact? What if that theory is crumbling and evolution isn't true? That's the beauty of the intelligent design movement, is because it presents the magnificence of the design in God's creation. And it shows the improbability, the impossibility of us coming into being these complex beings by random chance. Darwin and the men of his day did not know the complexity of the human cell and the human body like we know today. So as we increase in our technology, we're increasing in our understanding of this massively complex system that can't come about by random chance. You have to have the components in place for it to function. And so it's a beautiful argument for design, and thus for a great designer. So as we're looking, just have that in mind as you're thinking about this creation series. Think about the wisdom we would get from the Lord, the fear of the Lord, acknowledging God, the beginning of knowledge, to know the truth, or left to ourselves. Well, how did we get here? Maybe, I don't know. Maybe random chance. Maybe, well, how did life originate? I mean, it's one thing to have the simple cell and then it evolve into the complex being, but how did life begin? You can't get life from non-life. Really, the basic explanation is we don't know. We don't know how life began. Maybe aliens. Maybe there was an intelligent designer on another planet in another solar system, and then they seeded those cells to Earth, and that's how we... Well, you still have the same problem, don't you, when you back up to the alien planet? How did it start over there? You really don't know. And so left to yourself, again, that's the fool. And I don't say it in a derogatory way. I say it in someone who lacks spiritual perception. Say it of someone who is not looking to the Lord for his truth. Remember the movie Expelled with Ben Stein? There was an interview that Ben Stein had with Richard Dawkins, who is an atheist. And by the way, Do you know what the word atheist means? Do you know what the word agnostic means? Taken from Greek words. Agnostic is taken from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And when you put the letter A in front of it, it negates the meaning of the word, or it flips it. It makes it an opposite. So an agnostic would be someone who doesn't know. And that's what they're saying when they're saying, I'm an agnostic. I don't know if there's a God. But they say it in such an intelligent way. I'm an agnostic. You know, and they're saying, I don't know, the Latin is ignoramus. Now, that was derogatory. Sorry, but it's a joke. But you know, that in itself isn't a bad term, is it? Because I'll say of myself, I am ignorant on, you know, this particular topic. And using the word, it doesn't have to be a derogatory word, does it? I don't know about, let's say, this particular topic over here. So agnostic is somebody who doesn't know. They don't know if there's a God. And they don't believe in God. They don't follow after God. They don't know if there's a God. Maybe there is, maybe there's not. An atheist, that's taken from the Greek word theo, which means God. And so you put the letter A before theo, you're saying there is no God. So that's more of a definitive statement. There is no God. I am an atheist. Well, Richard Dawkins is an atheist, and Ben Stein was interviewing him. And if you haven't seen the movie, it's a good movie, and I like what Ben Stein was trying to do throughout the whole movie. But Ben Stein asked Richard Dawkins this in an interview. He said, what if after you died, you ran into God? And he says, what have you been doing, Richard? And he goes on to go beyond that. You know, I've given you all of this stuff, and look what you've done. And Richard Dawkins responded like this. He said, Bertrand Russell had that point put to him. And he said something like, sir, why did you take such pains to hide yourself? In other words, if you're really God, if you're really there, then why did you disguise yourself? Why didn't you just let all of us know? But Ben Stein went on to comment and said, if the intelligent design people are right, he isn't hidden. In other words, there's this magnificent design that we live in. It screams for a designer. And that's what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And then in verse 21, Paul says, professing to be wise, they become fools. Again, not looking at it in a derogatory sense, in a condescending, belittling sense, but they're spewing forth this intellectualism that is rooted in their own ideas. But in doing so, they're foolish. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And if you don't reverence, if you don't respect, if you don't acknowledge God, you're left up to your own wisdom. And we're finite beings created by an infinite God. And wisdom and knowledge has to begin with the Lord. So the theme of the book of Proverbs is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, as we take a look at chapter 1, and that's the easy thing about the first 9 chapters, is that they only have a couple of topics in them. As we look at chapter 1, Solomon is speaking, as it says in verse 8, my son, hear the instruction of your father. He's speaking to his son, maybe his children, maybe he's speaking to his pupils or his disciples. Maybe as a mentor, he's speaking to those who will listen to him. You know the difference between a pupil? You know the difference between, let's say, a student or a disciple? A student, many of us know what it's like to be a student, is we listen to a teacher teach and we maybe write notes down and, you know, we see what he has to say, a student. A disciple is one who hears what his teacher says, takes that truth and applies it to their life, looks to their teacher as a mentor. You're telling me what the truth is. You're telling me the right things to do. I'm hearing it, and I'm going to do what you're saying. I'm not just going to be a hearer of the word, but I'm going to be a doer. And as I become a doer of what you're telling me to do, I become more like my teacher. Our teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the truth in the word of God. So let's be disciples. As we hear the truth coming, let's not just hear it, but let's apply it to our life. Let's be doers of the word. And when we do that, we become more Christ-like. We become what God wants us to be. So verse 8, Solomon says, my son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. In other words, if there's bad people trying to get you to do the wrong thing, do not go along with them. Verse 11, if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, like the grave, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Great godly counsel coming from a godly father. Don't let those who come around you influence you. Don't let that peer pressure. That's what it is, isn't it? Don't let the peer pressure influence you to go do the wrong things. Peer pressure is such a powerful thing, isn't it? I mean, think about it. You're a young kid and you're in school and you got all your friends around you and you're kind of forced to be in that situation, aren't you? Let's face it. When you're young and you're in school, you are forced to a degree, let's say, to be at school. You don't have a choice to pick, well, I don't like that class. I'm going to go to this class. You've got to be there, and that makes it tough to be a kid growing up in school. And so you have your friends around you, and you want to fit in. I mean, you don't want to necessarily be molded into their image, but you want to be liked. We all want to be liked. We want to fit in. You go to a party, let's say, and everybody's drinking at that party. But you're not drinking because you don't drink. You don't want to drink. But everybody's drinking, and then your buddy says, hey, man, why aren't you drinking? You know, I don't drink. You don't drink. And all of a sudden, the whole party focuses on you. Why don't you drink, you little goody two-shoes or what? And the peer pressure is so enormous that we buckle. Oh, yeah, yeah, no, I can drink, you know. And pretty soon it's a beer. Later in life, you're going to AA classes because you can't just seem to kick it. Or it's drugs. You're strung out on drugs and ruined your life, or it's getting into some kind of wrong physical relationship, and all of a sudden you've got something now that you just can't change, and the peer pressure just points us in a way, my son, if bad people are telling you to do bad things, don't do it. Be like Joseph before Potiphar's wife. Turn and run. As parents, we've got to do the unpopular thing sometimes. You know what? As parents, as moms and dads, we got to say the unpopular thing. You know what? You're not going to that party. It's our job, I think, don't you, as parents, to be the ones that are protecting our kids, because it's our job really to raise them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Our job is to help them become dependent upon God and independent from us. We have to bring them up with great wisdom. We have to protect them sometimes, and it's not necessarily the popular thing to do, but it's got to be done. It's got to be done. Peer pressure is such a powerful thing. Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Verse 17, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own life. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Like a bird knows better if he sees some guy laying a trap for him to not go into it. But these running to evil, these running to sin, don't even acknowledge the consequences that will come, because there are consequences for our sin. Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. It's our job to expose what is right and what is wrong, what is the right path and what is dangerous. And again, it's not always popular to do that, but we've got to do it. Verse 20, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. Here you have wisdom personified as a woman. Okay, Solomon is teaching, this is the right thing to do. This is the path you want to go in. And it's as if wisdom is screaming out and crying out, follow after me. Don't discard me. Follow after me, or else you're going to find yourself in trouble. Wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. Verse 21, she cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city. She speaks her words. Here they are. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Wisdom is crying out, and what she's crying is, don't remain in a simple state, in an untaught, an uneducated state, learn wisdom. Because to not learn wisdom, to scorn wisdom, is to hate it and turn your back on it, and it's going to lead to utter destruction. But if you turn and come to wisdom, again here personified, if you turn, then, as it says in verse 23, the Spirit will be poured out on you, and the words of wisdom known to you. In other words, it's just simply saying, come on, do the right thing. How about for us? We're reading the book of Proverbs. We see what's right and what's wrong. What are we going to do? Wisdom is crying out to us, follow me. Again, the purpose, verse 2, to know wisdom. The whole reason for the book of Proverbs, to know wisdom, screaming out, crying out to us. This is what you want to do. You want to follow the right path. Verse 24, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I think the word also jumps out at there a little bit. Again, it's wisdom personified. Wisdom is reaching out, but others are scorning wisdom. I also will laugh. So they must have been laughing maybe first. We don't need to do that. We don't need to go that way. Okay. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, verse 27, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. You know, sometimes it's just too late, isn't it? Sometimes it's too late. You know, you might feel really bad, but all the feeling bad in the world is not going to bring that victim back to life when you were driving drunk, is it? Sometimes it's too late. Oh, I need to know. No, it's too late. Too late for that. Sometimes it's too late when you've got the sexually transmitted disease and you have it for the rest of your life. Oh, man, I know, but it's too late for that. Is it too late for God's forgiveness? No, absolutely not. But sometimes it's too late for the consequences, isn't it? And I think that's the idea that we get here. They will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge, acknowledging God, reverencing him, knowing the right thing to do. Verse 30, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. Bottom line, you're going to reap what you sow. That's what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. I wonder why he said it like that. Do we deceive ourselves? Sometimes thinking, it wouldn't happen to me. God knows my heart. He knows why I'm doing this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. It's almost like a guarantee the way it's stated, isn't it? It's like a spiritual law. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That quality of life that only God can give us. So, really summing it up, two paths that you can follow. Verse 32, for the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. The key is listening to wisdom. So in Proverbs, we have a book to instruct us in wisdom. And the theme of that book is the fear of the Lord, the beginning of knowledge. To acknowledge God, to reverence him, to respect him, to stand in awe of him. That's the starting place, isn't it? In another passage, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's going to be a good book, I think. Hey, 31 chapters, if you want. We're going to be, I would guess, a couple months in it. Let's go ahead. And if you miss a day, which is so easy to do, just pick the day of the month, maybe. That's a neat way to do it. You know, if we're going to be in it a couple months, even if you pick today, what's today, the 16th, start on chapter 16 if you want it and go through and turn around. It makes it easy to remember. All right, why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? And if you'd like to be prayed for, please come forward at the close and we'd love to pray with you. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to read your word, to study your word. And we want to be receptors of your word. When they have open hearts, just as it said in chapter 1 here, that this is These are words not only for the young man, but also for the men of understanding. Those that would be brand new in their Christian walk, maybe, but also those who have been walking with you a long time. Words of wisdom. Wisdom that we need to live our lives. So help us, O Lord, to not only have open minds and hearts, but to also be able to apply that truth that you bring to us. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.